If you were looking for an Engage seminar about sharpening your preaching skills, this is the room that's designated as such. We will find out a little bit later if we accomplish that at all. So I'm already nervous. I wear these Thompson t-shirts. They absorb sweat so that I can hold my arms up and make you think I'm as cool as a cucumber when underneath it might be totally contrary. The reason I say that I'm already nervous and sweating is because I had this nice handout, one that I spent hours on tweaking and finalizing. I emailed it to Derek Altum. He said, I'll print them for you and I'll have them ready. So I walk in, there's the stack, and I emailed the wrong handout. So that handout is of no value for this hour, but I will do my very best to be clear on all the main points, and if you'll just send me an email, I'll be more than happy to send you the full handout, notes filled in and everything. I'll even maybe send you my notes. But it's very simply jeff@unityfwb.org. I promise you if you'll email me, I will send you the handout and or my notes. Jeff, J-E-F-F. At unityfwb.org. Jeff@unityfwb.org. All right, so the title of this seminar is Engaging Exposition, Sharpening Our Preaching Skills. I'm gonna make a confession right up front. This may not put me in the best of company with everybody in the room, and I'm okay with that. My confession to you is this. I believe that expository preaching is the best way to preach God's word. I did not say it's the only way, but I firmly believe it is the best way. And especially when you take the scriptures and work through them verse by verse, chapter by chapter, biblical book by biblical book, that is the best way to preach God's word, but again, it's not the only way. Do I ever preach topically? Yes. Do I ever preach textual messages? Yes. But guys, gals, if you're preaching or teaching, I don't care whether you've got one verse as your text or 10 verses, all of those verses should be used in an expositional fashion. You should be drawing those truths from passages that have been properly interpreted, properly exegeted, and then exposited as a part of your sermon. So when I say expositional preaching, I make no apologies for it. And I could spend quite a bit of time giving you a lot of advantages about expositional preaching, especially through biblical books, but we don't have time to share everything I already have prepared to share with you anyway. So when the scriptures tell us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, preach the word. That's what God meant. Preach the word, not your opinions, right. Not your views, not your take on the latest cultural issues and how they need to be resolved. Preach the word. And so when you stand in the pulpit, and granted, every man in the room probably already does this. If you don't, I pray that the Spirit of God will light a fire under you and convict you. When you preach God's word, it should be the very word of God that you are preaching. So can I give you a distinct, explicit example of expository preaching? Well, not as much as maybe I wish that I could, but I do think we see something very, very close to it in Nehemiah chapter 8. Most of you know that when you get to this portion of the Nehemiah story, the wall around Jerusalem's been rebuilt. Those who've been in exile are starting to get back into their homes and resume a normalcy of life. And so on this occasion, all the peoples have gathered. They're in the public square. They're going to have this grand, all expected to attend worship service. And guess what's a huge part of the worship service? The reading of the word. And at that time, about all they had was the law of Moses. So Ezra stands and he didn't just read a verse and then jump off and comment on it. He stands and reads for some 6 hours. 6 hours. And then he, along with the other priests, we get a summary of what they did in chapter 8, verse 8. Ezra and the other leading men read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. You've got the components of good quality expository preaching in that verse. So the presentation of the word, they read it. The scriptures were the foundation of everything else they would say. Explanation or interpretation, they made it clear. They gave the sense of it to the people. And then I think you've also got exhortation and application so that the people understood the reading. They understood it to the point they had an awareness of the implications for their life and what they needed to do with that truth and put it into practice. About the only thing missing from Nehemiah 8:8 that I think goes with good quality expositional preaching is illustration. And they probably provided that too, but the scriptures don't tell us. But guess who the master illustrator was and still is? Well, that's Jesus. And if you just read his sermon on the Mount, man, does he do some illustrating there. So, expository preaching, it is rooted and grounded in the biblical text. And I would like to encourage those of you who already preach like that to keep on keeping on. That's what our people need. They need the clear exposition of Scripture. And for those of you that may be, don't do that quite so much. I want to exhort you to do that. Preach the word. Man, I like Jason Allen's very simple definition of preaching. He says, it is to rightly interpret and explain the text in its context and to bring the text to bear upon the lives of the congregants. I like that. Very simple, straightforward, but it kind of touches all the main points. Let me give you 4 pre-commitments to expository, or if maybe you don't even like the word expository, but you like the word biblical, because I think they're synonymous. 4 pre-commitments to expository / biblical preaching. Number 1, you must be committed to a high view of Scripture. You've got to be committed to a high view of Scripture. You've got to believe with all your heart, mind, and soul that what God said in His Word is what God said. And you view it as the plenary, verbal, inspired, authoritative, sufficient Word of God. Now, to my knowledge, we have no theological liberals in our whole denomination. I don't know of any. But I wonder if we unintentionally have some theological liberals in the pulpit. And what I mean by this is this. Everyone in this room, I'm positive, would say you believe in the authority of God's Word. You believe in its sufficiency, its inerrancy, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But do you send a different message to your people by your preaching? I don't think any of you do that intentionally, but okay, so just yesterday, I'm currently preaching through 1 Peter. And yesterday, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, wives be submissive to your husbands. That always goes over well, doesn't it, in today's culture? Well, one of my main points was this. I told the ladies, let your life talk louder than your words. That's where he says, you know, let your unsaved husbands, when they observe your chaste conduct and your reverence. So my point was, let your life talk louder than your words. Well, men, make sure your walk in the pulpit, your life in the pulpit backs up your talk. Let people know that you've got confidence in God's Word. And you're not there to share your opinions, but you're there to declare, thus saith the Lord. Eric Geiger says, if people don't see their preachers holding tightly to the word in their messages, we are foolish to think they will hold tightly to the word in their own lives. Man, send the message to your people week after week, sermon after sermon, that you have a high view of Scripture, and so should they. Number two, you must be committed to the profitability of all Scripture. You must be committed to the profitability of all Scripture. All Scripture is inspired, and all of it is profitable. Now, granted, it's not all equally profitable. Oh, I hope everybody heard me clearly there. It's all profitable, but it's not all equally profitable, if that makes sense. The chances are Leviticus 3:16 is not quite as significant as John 3:16, if that makes sense. But when we're preaching the word, if you recognize the profitability of it all, you won't skip the hard passages. And see, that's one of the beauties of preaching through biblical books. You sometimes find yourself faced with a passage of Scripture that if you'd have had your rathers, you'd rather not be preaching that text. But I can't tell you how many times in my 30 years of ministry that has happened. And man, I'm having a hard time getting to the bottom line roots of what it means, how to convey it to my people. And then all of a sudden, God's Spirit kind of blesses and it comes together. And then you preach it and God's saying, would you just let me do my thing? Amen. Just let the word do its work. So you got to be committed to the profitability of all Scripture. Don't take a cafeteria approach. You'll end up preaching hobby horses. You'll end up preaching things that you're comfortable with, and your people will not be balanced in their spiritual nutrition. Thirdly, you must be committed to clear, hard thinking. You must be committed to clear, hard thinking. So, as many of you already know, two words basically summarize everything preachers are supposed to do: exegesis and exposition. Exegesis is when you, like a spiritual diver, you dive down into the text and you try to uncover everything that's there. And then, having brought those rough, precious truths up, you become like a jeweler. And you take those truths and you work with them and you work with them and you think and you try to get clarity and you polish. And next thing you know, you've got some spiritual gems, like a spiritual jeweler. You put those gems on display in front of your congregation. That illustration comes from a guy by the name of Nolan Howington. Man, taking God's truths and think through, how can I best convey this to my people so that on the spot they understand, and then we'll help them apply it to their lives. Number four, you must be committed to the intended meaning of the author. You've got to be committed to the intended meaning of the author. Authorial intent. What did God mean when he inspired Paul to write what he wrote to those Ephesians in the first century? Because unless you get to that meaning, you're not prepared to preach it to your people. Because what it meant to them then is what it means. Application can change from generation to generation. But the meaning, we've got to be dedicated to that authorial intent. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this the golden rule of preaching. You've got to be honest with your text. Don't you tell your people the text means something that it does not mean. Don't do that. You're going to get God upset with you in a quick hurry. Let God speak. Let him say what he said. Man, a guy by the name of Jason Meyer, if the name doesn't ring a bell, he's actually the one who followed John Piper at Bethlehem Church in Minneapolis. He says, an open Bible on the pulpit symbolizes a stunning statement of authority. Your Creator and King has spoken. Now listen up. I like that. It's so good, I'm going to read it to you again. An open Bible on the pulpit symbolizes a stunning statement of authority. Your Creator and King has spoken. Listen up. So, my dear brothers, make sure to the best of your ability and with dependency upon God's Spirit that you are faithful to what He did say. All right, so those are kind of like some foundational things, and I do so want to leave some time for questions if we can. But I want to just share with you a few ways you can sharpen your preaching skills. Some of these, again, I didn't know who would be here. I didn't know how many would attend. I didn't know what kind of cross-section of people. Probably some of you, you've been pastoring as long or longer than I have. Maybe some of you, man, you're just getting started. Maybe you've got less than 10 sermons under your belt. So some of these I may just kind of just list and keep right on trucking. And again, I promise you, I will email the notes to you in full. Number one, some of these are more obvious than others, but listen and watch good quality preaching. I mean, that's easier to do now than ever. I mean, everybody's become television evangelists during COVID. I mean, we're all live streaming. So if there's somebody out there that you know does a good job by the power of God's Spirit, and they work hard, they labor in the Scriptures for the benefit of their people, and you can learn from them, well, then learn from them. Didn't say imitate them, but man, you might can learn some things from guys like that. I can still hear, as it were, John MacArthur back during his cassette tape ministry when I was a young whippersnapper, just beginning to feel that tug on my heart. I can hear John MacArthur on those cassettes. I can hear him on the radio and try to learn some things from his due diligence in the Scriptures. Number two, watch yourself and get feedback from others. Most of you already know that is so uncomfortable. Some of you perhaps started watching yourself for the first time once COVID did hit. And you tried your best to get live stream up and running. And then you were anxious to see how it looked on the backside. You're thinking, oh no. I know, been there and done that. But guys, look, I've been at the one church that I'm at for 30 years, a little over 30, and I still find that beneficial sometimes. Just to see, man, do you have any awkward nuances? Do you have any distracting mannerisms? Just watch yourself. And then if you've got maybe some other staff members, or if you've got a trusted church member or two or three, or maybe another pastor, hey, would you mind watching this with me? Because they might see things that you don't see and can point out things. And some of you went through that with your homiletics classes when you had to preach in front of your peers and they started jotting those things down. And when you got all their reports back, that's the first thing you did is to see what they had to write. Learn from those things. When I was doing some of my advanced studies in preaching, one of the things I had to do was get a committee of people in my church, and I gave them a form, and they had to critique me. That'll humble you. That'll humble you. But I think it can be helpful for you. Number three, try fully scripting your sermons. Try fully scripting your sermons. I'm talking about trying to the best of your ability to write out every single word that you think you might say when you step into the pulpit. Develop a full sermonic manuscript. I'm talking about every word of your introduction, the transitional sentence, your purpose statement, your main points, your transitions from them, your explanations. Write out every word. Now, whether you take that manuscript into the pulpit, that's your business. Everybody's different. And some of you might be no notes preachers. Go right on ahead about your bad self. Some might be full manuscript and you've got it all there. That's okay, but don't you read that manuscript. Now me, it's just me. This is Jeff. I take my whole manuscript with me and then I just highlight things. And I can look down and I see that key word, boom, and I know what the next like two or three paragraphs are. The writing out your script will help you think yourself clear. How many times have you just jotted a little phrase down, or you thought you knew what you were going to say when the time came, and then you get up there and you're in the preaching moment? Boy, that's when I'm really thankful for these Thompson teas. By the way, I don't get a kickback for those, you know, but I highly recommend them. See? So try fully scripting your sermons. Having said that, number four, write your sermons for the ear. Write your sermons for the ear. write your sermons exactly the way you plan to preach it. Use the language that you would use when you actually are there in the pulpit. We talk and preach differently than you might write for a research paper. But last time I checked, preaching's not giving a lecture. It's not writing a chapter for a book. It's preaching. It's communication. It's oral. It's verbal. So write like you would talk. J.C. Ryle, he says, remember that English for speaking and English for reading are two different languages, and that sermons which preach well always read ill. So odds are, if you're scripting your sermon like I'm suggesting you should, Microsoft Word will wear you out. It'd have all these little squiggly lines. You know, are you sure you want to say it like this? Yes, I am. Stop. Because we verbally communicate differently than we do when we write. Number five, and two or three of these, they kind of go together. Strive for clarity. Strive for clarity. Brian Chappell, he says, he's so organized. Such a characterization means the listeners have concluded the preacher is either intellectually incapable of ordering thought or is too lazy to do so. Now, we've all been there and done that, haven't we? You're sitting there and you're thinking, say what? Come again? Look, inevitably, if you preach long enough, we're going to all have moments like that. But that should not be the regular course for your people. Man, try to get clarity. And a lot of times, the pursuit of clarity in the pulpit comes from editing and taking stuff out, using simpler sentences, shorter sentences, simpler words. One other person said, as a rule of thumb, expositors owe no more to explanation than what is necessary to make their points clear, but owe no less than what is necessary to prove their points. So crystallize your thoughts. Think hard. Remember, that's one of those pre-commitments to clear, hard thinking. Does this communicate? Will people understand? And sometimes what you write on that piece of paper is different than how you communicate it verbally. Make sure you have clarity. This is not a dumbing down of your sermon. It's an attempting to communicate complex material as clearly as possible. Get a hold of Colossians 4, verses 3 and 4. Who's the author? Paul. This is Paul now. The Apostle Paul. Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear. That I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So he's saying, look, my brother's there in Colossae. Pray for me so that when I have opportunities to preach the word, when I have opportunities to share the gospel, that I will make it clear. My brothers, that's got to be our desire as well. That every Lord's Day or whenever we preach, man, Lord, help me to be clear. So edit your material meticulously. Edit your material meticulously. That's probably one of the reasons why I sent the wrong handout, because I had enough material coming into Memphis for 3 hours of this session, and I thought, I don't have 3 hours. I got 45 minutes. So I'm having to edit. A lot of us probably need to do more editing of our sermons. So any of you Lord of the Rings fans? I mean, whether you're a big fan or not, you've probably seen them. The total runtime of the original Lord of the Rings was like 9+ hours. The expanded editions was like 12 hours. Well, do you think that those 12-hour expanded editions included all the taping, all the footage? No. Hours and hours of tape, as it were left on the editing floor. They didn't make it to the silver screen. And when you and I do our sermon preparation, we probably should leave a little bit more in the office at home and not bring it to the pulpit, because it ends up making us less clear. So, maybe sometimes instead of a technical word, use a simpler one. Shorten your sentences. Take out cliches and well-worn words and phrases. maybe use 2 cross references instead of 4. Eliminate unnecessary repetition. Have the courage to leave some things on the drawing board, as it were. Go easy on exegetical detail. And I need to sit down and tell myself that sometimes. Go easy on the exegetical detail. Remember, you're preaching a sermon, not giving a lecture. You're writing a sermon, not giving a term paper. So how many of you have seen Hidden Figures, the movie Hidden Figures, about the black ladies with NASA? Can you picture with me the chalkboard and one of those ladies climbing that ladder? And I mean, she is just doing all those mathematical calculations to get to the bottom line, as it were. Your people don't need all of that. They just want to know, will the spaceship fly? Will it come back to Earth? Will the astronauts survive? That's all they want to know. And so don't overestimate your people's interest in all of that Greek stuff and Hebrew stuff. Truth be told, most of them could care less. Just help me know how this impacts my life. J.D. Greer says, the goal of the lecturer is to leave you with information and a page full of notes. The goal of the motivational speech is to leave you with action steps. The goal of the gospel sermon is to leave you worshiping. To leave you worshiping. Number 6, tell biblical and illustrative stories in the present tense. Tell biblical and illustrative stories in the present tense, which simply means if you're going to be retelling the story of David and Goliath, just tell it in the present tense. So as David steps out onto the battlefield, he sees Goliath. Goliath spews forth his vulgarities, his cursing, and David with courage. So you tell it in the present tense. That's what the scriptures do. I mean, the gospels tell their stories in the present tense. So I think we should too. Just a little something I think you can do. It'll help you. Number 7. Man, whenever possible, make your main points prescriptive rather than descriptive. Prescriptive rather than descriptive. So here's how descriptive would go. 1 Peter 3:7. I actually preached this a few weeks ago, and you're thinking, wait a minute, I thought you said you preached from 1 Peter 3:1 yesterday. I did. It's a long story. I actually preached verse 7 before I went to verses 1 to 6. It's because, Father, I told you it's a long story. It's none of your business. Make it prescriptive rather than descriptive. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, here's how a descriptive sermon outline might go. The husband's devotion, the husband's attention, the husband's consideration, the husband's exaltation, the husband's motivation. Okay. And some of you are probably thinking, yeah, man, that had assonance. All the main words had the same ending. Here's how, I'm not automatically concluding that my way is best or better, but here's how I preached it. Number 1, show your devotion to her. So my main purpose was how to be a heavenly husband. Number 1, show your devotion to her. Seek to understand her. Be considerate of her. Seek to honor her. Honor her by being tender with her physically, by being equal with her spiritually. And then God's motivation is so your prayers won't be hindered. So that's how I made it prescriptive. I told the men what to do right with my main points. Does that make sense? So as best as you can, if you can tell your people what the take-home truths are with your main... In most sermons, you know what they're going to remember? A story or two. If they bother to jot down anything, let it be your main points, and that will remind them exactly what to do. All right, so yesterday, here's my outline from 1 Peter 3. I only got to the first 2 verses. The powerful and priceless role of a godly wife. Number 1, let your husband exercise his God-given authority. Let your heart's desire be for the good of your husband's soul. If he's lost, seek to win him over to Christ. If he's saved, seek to build him up in Christ. Let your life talk louder than your words. And then there, and I realize subpoints, you got to be careful with subpoints. They can get things too bogged down. But I simply said, let him hear your pleasantries. Let him see your purity. Let him sense your piety. And again, if I send you the notes, you'll see the verses where I drew those from. All right, number eight. And two or three of these go together. Guys, I'm pleading with you. Leave Peter, Paul, and David and all their friends out of your outlines. And I can tell from your response, you're not quite sure what I meant by that. That's okay. But leave Peter, Paul, and David and all their friends out of your outline. Okay, so I don't think this is the best way to preach. If you were to say, for example, this is your outline, David's preparation. Now, notice with me, secondly, David's problem. And now, thirdly, I want you to notice with me David's passion. And then that leaves your people back 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years in history. They don't care. Now, hear me now. They don't care what David did. They want to know, what can I learn from what David did in my life? So just take out the Peter, Pauls, and Davids and all their friends from your outline. Make those outlines prescriptive as best as you can, and I think that'll help communicate more and more. All right, so I wanted to leave some time for questions, and let me get back to where I was. Let me just see here. Be generous but cautious with illustrations. Give credit where credit is due. Give credit where credit is due. And that's not just to sharpen your preaching skills. That's to possibly save you from getting fired. Most of you probably heard about the J.D. Greer and the Ed Linton saga, and how Ed Linton, who's just recently been selected as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, he preached like, what was it, 10, 12 minutes, almost verbatim what J.D. Greer had preached. Now, there's supposed to be an explanation for it. But give credit where credit is due. And you don't have to have this running long list of footnotes that you preach. But you can just simply, if you're going to share something that's not your own thought, just simply say, another brother says this, or one writer says that. That's all you got to do. That just lets them know that this next thought wasn't original with you. They're fine with that. They're going to be fine with that. Just give credit where credit is due. Make penetrating application. Read the Bible with enthusiasm. Preach the sermon with energy and conviction. Use the best resources you can afford. Bestcommentaries.com. Jot that down. You'll be glad you did. It's very, very helpful on getting the best. By the way, I would personally not recommend buying sets of commentaries unless they're on a real, real good sale. With most sets, there are some exceptions, but most big sets of commentaries, they're going to have some duds in there. So why buy duds? Get the very best 4, 5, 6, 7 or more commentaries that you can afford on whatever biblical book you're working on. I used to get commentaries for my birthday, for anniversary, etc. By God's grace, the church I pastor gives me a book allowance. And now, I mean, I've got a pretty nice library. Let's see here. Preach mini sermon series with while you're preaching through a biblical book. That's something that's fairly newer for me. So like right now, I'm preaching through 1 Peter, but I've broken it down into various mini-series. The Profile of an Exile, that's been 4 sermons. The Pursuit of Holiness, 7 sermons. Submitting and Suffering with Jesus, 2 or 3, I can't remember which. And right now, this little mini-series from 1 Peter 3, 1-7, Marriage Without Misery. And it's going to end up being 4, etc. So I know I boom, 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 shot things out to you. If I can make something clearer, if I did not have enough clarity, you can ask. Or if you just got a question completely unrelated, I'll do my best to answer the questions as long as we can. So who wants to go first? Yes.
How do you decide what books to read? Do you have a schedule? Do you do by committee? Do you, what's your process?
Man, I'm going to tell you, I don't mean to sound super, by the way, the question was, do I have a process for deciding what books to preach? No, I don't really have a process. I don't want to sound pious or spiritual, but I just, as the Lord leads, I will write down thoughts about either subjects or biblical books, and when I think maybe I could preach them, and I'll have them on a piece of paper. Sometimes in staff meetings or staff retreats, I'll ask the guys, what do they think the biggest needs of our people are, and where could those be addressed from the scriptures? And then I just say, Lord, you got to help me. You got to help me. And so I tell my people, the biggest challenge in long-term ongoing pastoral ministry is deciding what to preach next. And for you guys that preach from here this week and there next week, I don't know how you do it. Your walk with Jesus is a whole lot better than mine. And I'm not being sarcastic. I just, man, once I know where God's got me going for the next little while, wow. Monday mornings, tired and weary, ready to resign. At least I know what I'm studying next, and I can get right on it. I can get right on it. Yes, sir. Not as far as I should. I am nowhere remotely close to being a Rob Morgan on something like that. And some guys, I mean, they can kind of have a good feel for where they're going, and they'll put notes. Man, not me. I try my best to just devour the book I'm in. I know where I'm going to be for the next several weeks, and I try to map that out. But I don't do much preparing of my actual sermons until the week thereof. That's just me. Not right or wrong. I hope it's not wrong, but that's the way I do it. I'm very intense the week of. Yes. I'm not 100% sure I have found that balance. I struggle with it from week to week. I mean, we've all heard the comments, whether it's Spurgeon who says, you know, preach your text and then make a straight line to the cross, or plow a furrow that leads to the cross. I feel that if we are gospel-oriented with the realization that on any given Sunday, somebody may be listening that doesn't have a clue how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, which we all know is necessary for salvation, that we can put something in the sermon. It could be in the introduction. It could be in the development of a main point here. It could be in your conclusion. I think put it where you've sensed that it would best fit. And I can appreciate Jackson's comment about not being moralistic. I mean, we don't want to tell people what they need to do in order to please Jesus. We need to know that Jesus has already done everything possible to make us right with Him, and so our life is one of obedience in light of that. Not trying to gain favor, but live in light of that favor. So I don't know if that says enough or... But just make sure Jesus is the hero of your sermon. And going back to the illustrations, I just kind of said it and didn't go... Don't make yourself the hero of your illustrations, and make sure they're authentic and they relate to your audience. Somebody else? Yes. Man, that's a good question. His question was, what's the ideal time limit? I think there are a number of variables involved in that. I mean, some of it's going to depend on ability. There are some people, you know, I've got 10 minutes, okay. There are some who have the God-given giftedness that can hold an audience, can capture their attention for 45, 50, 60 minutes. And then because they might be a five-star preacher, and I mean that with all credit going to God for the giftedness. And another brother might be a two-star preacher. He might struggle to go 30 and keep their attention. So whatever the balance there is, I don't think we should certainly not shortchange that opportunity to be used of God to impact people with the preaching of the Word. I know we live in a culture where we're watching 22-minute sitcoms with commercials thrown in. But I don't think we should cater to what we hear about short attention spans. I think we should strive to be interesting, like salt, and make people have to listen to us. And so you want to see this boy break out in a sweat on a Sunday morning? Let me look out and exegete my audience and conclude that they ain't listening. Because I take that personally. And I think I should. I realize that there's going to be an exception here or there. Might be some medication that he's on, and that's causing him to be a little drowsy. And, well, for crying out loud, that's just, he grates on my nerves week after week after week. But for the most part, if I look out and I sense that my people aren't paying attention, I think that's my fault. And we've all been there where it's kind of like, man, this little sermonic plane was flying high at 30,000 feet in my office, and now I'm going in for a crash landing. And you're just you're still talking, but you're asking God, God, give me something. And usually that something is a story, an illustration that you hadn't planned on. That happened to me two Sundays ago. So don't think that after a while those kind of things don't happen. Oh, yes, they do. Satan's still looking around, seeking whom he may devour.
Did your music minister answer that question about how long you should preach?
Negative.
How about your former ministry meeting? Did he answer the question?
Negative. Yes. Okay, this brother has asked about, you know, how does expository preaching look if you're preaching two or three times a week over the long term, et cetera. There have been times when my Sunday morning message was expository through a biblical book, my Sunday night was through a different biblical book, and my Wednesday was through a different biblical book. At times, not all the time, and I wouldn't even necessarily say the vast majority of the time, but I think that is feasible. There also have been some times where if maybe your Sunday night crowd is not dramatically different from your first, I've done some where part one might have been Sunday morning and part two Sunday night. So I think you could do it that way. And see, you could still do series of messages that might be considered topical because of the subject matter, but just as long as they're drawing out exposited truth from the Word, that's okay. That's okay. It always have to be through biblical books, but that is the way God gave it to us. And so he kind of gave it to us in letter form. And so I think that's the best way, but again, it's not the only way. Was that helpful? Okay. Yes.
Going back to your first two commitments, the high view of Scripture, accountability of Scripture, and your planning, how often do you rotate between Old and New Testament?
This brother asked, how often do I rotate between Old and New Testament? Again, I don't want to sound spiritual, but I don't have like this, okay, I'm going to preach, you know, for every two New Testament, I preach one old. I don't have any formula. I just try to be led of the Lord and do what He leads me to do. I did have an exercise when I was doing my D-Men work in expository preaching. My Old Testament professor had us, I can't remember now, I think it was like over the past 5 years, list how many sermons we preached from the New Testament and how many we preached from the Old Testament. It was kind of like, so I don't think there's a golden rule. I think it's what the Spirit of God leads you to do, but I think there should be balance. I don't think we should hint to our people that the Old Testament is just that, it's old. But we can preach it as being just as alive and applicable for exhorting and rebuking and teaching, etc. So try to maintain balance, but I don't think you should look for a formula in how you do it. Somebody else? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, the question is how can you keep from getting like quote bogged down in a book, you know, for too many months or whatever? So I preached through Matthew and it took me 5 years. Now, I had some other series thrown in. It wasn't consecutive, nonstop, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, but when it was all said and done, it took approximately 5 years. But if you take a gospel like Matthew and if you just preach the paragraphs, well, guess what? That's kind of what you get. So again, I think some of it deals with the preacher's skill set and how equipped God has gifted him to take something and do it for a long, but at the same time I say that, man, God's word is God's word. And so whether I'm in Matthew for 36 straight weeks or if I bebop around, if I'm declaring thus saith the Lord, I don't think people will grow weary of it. Now, having said that, sometimes my problem is I stay longer in that one paragraph than maybe I should. And Kevin can relate to that. You know, that's one thing I'm bad about. I'm bad about mapping out my sermon series and think it's going to take, let's say it's going to take 9 sermons to go through this. Well, when I really start digging in, I realize 9 ain't enough. I need 11. And I don't know if I've always done that with excellence. I think sometimes I can get a little bit bogged down. So if I had to err on one side, I would say go ahead and keep moving. Go to the next paragraph. Instead of making it a two-parter, it might be better off to be a one-parter. Yes, somebody else. Yes. Yes, good question. The question was like, how do I take people who...
How do you maintain your courage?
Yes, and see, when I first started pastoring, that's the first thing I did. I got voted in on a Wednesday, and the very next Sunday, I started preaching through the Gospel of John. My next comment is not a negative comment toward any of my predecessors, but I don't think they'd been through anybody that went through like a whole... That's what I felt led to do. And so it was kind of like, oh, really? We're turning to John chapter 1 again? John chapter 2 again? But I think if you will do what God's called you to do with excellence, recognizing any excellence any of us obtain is because God's allowed us to obtain it, people will stop even realizing that we're turning to the Gospel of John again. It's like, man, we're ready to hear what God's got to say. And so, man, preach the word. And if you're preaching the word, let the naysayers be just that. Naysayers. And sometimes it needs to go in one ear and out the other. And sometimes it depends on who it's coming from. We all know that not all criticisms are equal of value. Some is like, consider the source. But man, just I feel like if people are eating food that maybe they're not used to eating, they're not used to being prepared this way. But boy, it sure tastes good. They're not going to mind it continuing to be prepared that way, if that makes sense. All right. Thank you, everybody.